If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the New Testament book or letter of Titus. We're started an 8-week series in Titus called God's Blueprint for a Healthy Church, based on the New Testament book of Titus. Titus was written by Paul to one of his disciples, one of his associates, traveling companions, and co-workers, and really is kind of like Titus and Timothy here. It's called the pastoral epistles, which I think is kind of a misnomer because they weren't really pastors. They were more like apostolic delegates. They represented Paul. You could call them church specialists or crisis management type of guys that would go in and address issues in young and struggling churches that Paul had either started or was ministering in. And he would kind of send them in to take on tasks and to do different things that they needed help with. And so today we want to look at Titus's task and the reasons why Paul left him in Crete. The reason why Paul left him in Crete. So if you have your Bibles again, you can turn to Titus chapter 1, and we are going to read verses 1 through 5.
Titus 1, 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it.
Chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Have you ever had so many things you had to do that you would get distracted by them? And the most important things were the things that were being neglected. I think Titus was on assignment by Paul, and he had all these struggling churches. The island of Crete was over 3,000 square feet. It was mountainous region, and it didn't have a developed road system like much of Rome and territory. And so he had an insurmountable task. He had a huge task. And I believe that in the midst of him, sorting out what he needs to do and how he needs to address the issues and how to apply the gospel to everyday life, leaders and developing leaders and appointing leaders and discipleship issues, spiritual maturity issues that you see in chapter 2 and then chapter 3, and living on how do you live in a non-Christian world that is really believes are contrary to the gospel. All these things were pulling at him and tugging at him. And Paul wrote him a letter and said, Titus, remain focused on the tasks that I've given you. Remain focused on the tasks that I've given you. So today we're going to look at Titus's task. Let's pray and then we'll look. Father, I just thank you for this day. Lord, I just thank you for the sweet presence of your Spirit in worshiping you in song, and then worshiping you in the Lord's Supper, where we are nourished and encouraged by partaking of the bread and the juice, which represents your body and your blood, the new covenant that we have because of what you have done and what we've experienced. And Lord, we ask that you would continue just to display the power and the presence of your Spirit as we look at your word, that you would take the gift of teaching and preaching to inform us, but ultimately to transform us, that we would stand in awe of you and worship of you, and our lives would be changed as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. So what we see in verse 5 is Paul reminding Titus of the task that he had left him on Crete for. So look at verse 5 again. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that," showing purpose, "so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." As I was saying, this is no small task. Crete was an island that was halfway between Egypt and Rome. It was a traveling thoroughfare. People would stop as they were traveling between those two countries. And 3,000 square miles, and there's probably 20 cities, 20 towns on it. So there's, and Paul tells them to appoint elders in every town. So he has to travel. He's not just dealing with one church, he's dealing with 20 churches. 20 churches that are struggling and that have issues. The people's lives who have put their faith in Christ are still struggling with all kinds of stuff, how to think more clearly, how to think more biblically, how to live more biblically. And there is the penetration of false teachers that are in the churches that are distorting the gospel and seeking to undermine the gospel and therefore the mission of the church. And then they're trying to figure out, okay, how do I live now that I've become a Christian and my worldview is changing? How do I live in a non-Christian environment or non-Christian culture whose worldviews are totally contrary to my worldview? And so Paul wanted to Titus to help these young churches to get established by teaching, by applying the gospel to life, and as I said, how to live in a non-Christian culture and appoint elders, and then deal with the false teachers. It's interesting. Well, it's not interesting, but the first thing we observe is that he says to appoint elders. And so if you look at the New Testament structure of churches, there's really just two primary structures most people would understand is either congregational or a elder rule. And I believe, we believe, actually, that the church is to be governed or be led by elders, a plurality of elders. That is a group of elders who are all equals. They may have different gifts and abilities, but they're all equals, and they all share in the leadership and the governing of the church. And so Paul says to appoint elders because he wants, I'm sorry, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders because he wants him to establish leadership to address the issues in the church. And so he's telling Titus to appoint elders, to take care of some issues, to shore up some issues, and then to appoint elders who are going to lead the church and govern the church. Now, Paul wasn't in a rush to appoint elders himself because he didn't believe the churches were ready for it. Too often, we want to appoint leadership when we feel that there's a leadership vacuum before people are ready or before people are gifted. You know, at different times in the life of our church, the elders have felt like, well, we should have more elders, but there are nobody that we see that is really eldering, that has the character qualities of being an elder, and but also are actually eldering. Or there have been people that have asked us, don't you think you should appoint more elders? And we have four elders. And I always tell people is that when there are people that are eldering, that is, they're doing the things of an elder, they're shepherding people, they're teaching, and they have the character of an elder, and they fit with the culture of CCC and the leadership of CCC, then we appoint elders. One of the things that we do here is that when we bring on a new elder, we put them on a basically what we call a trial period for a year to make sure that they fit with us other elders and that leadership style. Because, you know, somebody could fit, have all the qualifications of an elder, but they just don't fit that leadership style. They don't fit, mesh with the other elders that are part of the church. And so Paul was not in a rush to appoint elders, but he sent Timothy or left Timothy in Crete to develop and identify elders. One of the elders previously, when I got here, is one of the elders that was on the elder board was there for one reason, because he wasn't a fisherman and he would be here all summer. And that is not a reason to. Is it warm in here? Is it really warm in here? okay, I just didn't know the Spirit was moving on me more powerfully than normal or what, but I'm roasting. Can we open up some more windows? Or do I need, yeah, thank you. It's just, well, we don't need everybody to get up and do it. There's some authority there. So, where was I? Yeah, I'm hot. That was my wife said that, didn't that? No, just kidding. Okay, so where was I? Oh, so yeah, so that was the only reason why they picked this guy was because he wasn't a commercial fisherman. That's not a reason to pick an elder. And so, I'm in school, and so I'm at this cohort where there's, you know, lots of other pastors. There's 15 other pastors, and we're in these classes. And so I get to know one of these other young guy who's a younger guy and just moved to a church. And he has us elders, and he wants to change out the elders, and he wants to bring in some new elders. And so I said, okay, you know, I have a little bit of experience with this, so what do you want to do? And he said, well, there's this one guy who's young, who I think can elder, and I think he's qualified to do it. And I said, wait. You've been there 2 or 3 months, and you want to start putting in a guy that you've known for 3 months. Well, but he's a good guy. I said, you know what? There's lots of good guys that shouldn't be elders. I said, if you put somebody in place, I said, you shouldn't do anything for a year. You should get to know people. You should get to know the elders, because there are going to be, this guy could have skeletons in the closet that you don't know about, that he doesn't know about, that he's not willing to share about. When I planted a church in Los Angeles in early, mid-90s, you know, one of the first guys I was going to make an elder ended up having a pornography issue that I didn't know about. And one of the first meetings I was going to have with him and talk to him about being an elder, he confessed to me that he had a sexual addiction, actually. And so Paul was careful about appointing people into leadership. And so he wanted Titus to remain, to identify potential elders, and to, if necessary, I believe, develop them, and then to appoint them. And so the task that he had given Titus was to basically take care of some issues and appoint elders. So the blueprint for a healthy church requires the necessity of good leadership to fill the mission of the church, which is making disciples. And then Paul tells Titus what to look for in potential elders in verses 6 through 9. He addresses the characters of elders before he addresses the competency of elders. So let's look at verses 6 through 9 again. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So Paul tells Titus what to look for in elders. And first of all, he focuses on the family. And so he starts out, says, if anyone is above reproach. If anyone is above reproach. He's talking about men. And he says, if anyone is above reproach, then he describes what reproach means. First of all, in the family, in the relationship to the family. And then he comes down a little bit, and then he repeats himself, and I'll tell you why he repeats himself. He says they must be above reproach, and then he talks about more character qualities in relationship to society as a whole, in relationship to other people. He says, but if anybody is above reproach, above reproach means to be unaccused. It means to have a good reputation in the community. And so the first thing that we need to have, anybody that's going to be a potential elder, is that they must have a good reputation in the community. That is the overarching quality that Paul's talking for. That he could summarize all the other ones under one word, above reproach. That is, they have a good reputation in the community. There's nobody that's going to accuse them of something that could come back and cause to bring the church in disrepute, or worse, undermine the reputation of Christ and the gospel. So several years ago, when we were looking at adding elders, I don't know how many years ago, and it was before 2010, 2007, 2008, after I'd been here for a couple years, there was a guy that was really gifted, gifted teacher, and a gifted leader. But when people heard we were considering this individual as an elder, they came to us because of issues and relationships that he had either burned or created conflict in the business community because of the way he dealt with people. And so this guy wasn't above reproach. Didn't mean that his whole life was terrible, but he had didn't have a great reputation in the business community. So Paul says that they must be above reproach. So then he goes on to describe what it means to be above reproach as it relates to the family. First of all, the individual or the man must be a husband of one wife. He must be a husband of one wife. So there are five different interpretations for this phrase, a husband of one wife. I'm not going to go through all of them. I actually have a transcript that I write out my sermon. So if you want the, actually those aren't in there. I didn't write those out because it was taking way too long. But the transcripts are in the backside of the sound booths. So it has a lot more information than I'm going to be able to go over today. But basically, a husband of one wife means that there is a track record, there is a period of time where they have a history of marital fidelity and faithfulness. Some would say that the person could never be divorced, but I don't believe that you can find that in the pastoral epistles. You can't get that from this text. There's lots of guys, there are guys that are credible and I respect, but I just don't agree with it. He says a husband of one wife. That is, they have a characteristic of their life that they are faithful in their marriage and they have fidelity in their marriage. Second of all, he says their children must be, look at verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, he must be a husband of one wife, and his children are believers. And we're going to talk about that because some of your translations have their children are faithful, which I think is a better translation. I'll tell you why. And they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Debauchery just means that they're disorderly, and insubordinate means they're just rebellious. So basically, the kids are in line. Now, does the kids have to be perfect? No. My kids are perfect, but not all the other elders' kids are perfect. Okay, so this is the deal. Kids have a sinful nature. Okay, so from the time they are born, they are sinful. Okay? And so they are going to have a propensity to say no and to resist authority. But he's talking about children whose general characteristic, they are not rebellious and they're in line, okay? So that you would say that they're just good kids, okay? They're not the hellraisers that are running around town and creating all kinds of havoc, but they are faithful kids, that they are just good kids, okay? Now the other phrase, it says that they are either children are believers or are faithful. It's the same word, it can be translated either way. And this is why I think it is faithful. And there's lots of good people on both sides of how you interpret this. First of all, Crete, the church in Crete was a young church. And so even the potential elders are fairly recent converts. 1 Timothy says that the elder can't be a recent convert. But Titus doesn't say that. Ephesians was a more established church, and so they had more mature believers to pick from. Crete is not as developed as a church. These churches are still forming. That's why they're forming church government and church leadership. And so with recent converts, their kids may or may not have come to faith, right? I mean, if they've been a convert, if they've come to Christ in the last year, who knows where their kids are? Second of all, is that we don't ever really know young children's profession of faith is genuine until they get older. At some point, if your kid could say, I'm a Christian at 3 years old and mean it. But you will find out if they're genuinely born again, if they're genuinely living out the Christian life and they've not just renting your faith, but have embraced and owned your faith for themselves until they're adults, right? And that's why I tell people all the time, my kids have all made profession of faith when they're younger. Many of your kids have made profession of faith when they're younger. But you will see when they come into adulthood where they really stand spiritually. Third of all, salvation is the work of God, not the work of man. It's not my work as a parent. It's not your work as a parent. God will use you as a means or an instrument in the life of your children. But ultimately, salvation is the work of God and not the work of a parent. And so ultimately, your children's faith is in God's hands, right? Okay, so what I think he's talking about is faithful kids, that they are faithful, reliable kids for their age. And these are kids that are still under the parents' authority. These are not kids that have left the home 20, 30, or even 5, 6 years later, and they're living what I would say is a non-Christian lifestyle. Okay? I just want to make sure I covered all those bases. So let me just make a comment about these guys were probably potential elders, were probably fairly young Christians. Okay, so here's the deal. How long does a person have to be a Christian when they're no longer considered a young Christian? So some of you know the wheel that we have used in the past that describes the process of discipleship. Age, the number of years in Christ does not automatically equal spiritual maturity. I know people that have been Christians for 40 years and still spiritual immature. Spiritual maturity is kind of an innocuous, ambiguous, very subjective thing to describe. Spiritual maturity in the New Testament is described, discipleship is described as being conformed to the image of Christ. That is the moral character of Christ, that you look and act like Christ. That is, you're walking in obedience to the Father, and you're walking in love to other people. The Christian life can be boiled down to those two facts. Everything revolves around that, right? Do I love God, and am I being obedient to God, and am I loving people? And you can be a Christian for 6 months or a year and be on an incredible curve and track record and displaying more love for God and obedience and loving other people more than somebody who has been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. Then here's the other issue, and this is part of the issue with Crete, is Crete was an immoral place. I mean, you know, one of the things that we'll see is that the one of the Cretan prophets, his own people, says that Cretans are always liars, right? He has all these characteristics. So it was a debased place. And so when someone comes to faith in Christ, everybody has different baggage, right? And so that baggage slowly is transformed, your sin is slowly is transformed over the life of faith. Some of us come into faith in Christ with less baggage. So we have less sin to overcome. Some of us come into Christ and we have character qualities that are just natural and have nothing to do with spiritual maturity. So for instance, you can come into faith in Christ and be a patient person, and that has nothing to do with faith. In your flesh and in your natural disposition, you are a patient person. Does that make sense? And some of us may have come into faith and having no patience, and God has to work in us incredibly. Okay, so let me just make another statement about kids. God has blessed some of us, many of us, with different kids. Thank God. Some of us have low-maintenance kids. Some of us have high-maintenance kids. Do I need to describe that? Okay. Some of us have kids who are very compliant, and some of us have kids who are very strong-willed. Okay. Part of that is the personality of the parents are coming to haunt them and coming back to them. But the beauty of it is that God loves you so much as a parent that he has blessed you with children specifically because he wants to mold and shape you into the character of Christ. And so if you have a difficult child, you should be thanking Jesus all the way home. So the ultimate factor of your kids coming to faith is God, not you. And I don't want to take too much away from that. I don't want to put too much on God because we are responsible, but salvation is ultimately of God. And so one of the things that I hear sometimes and that we have to be careful of is that you think you have done it right. Okay, sometimes people who had easy kids think that they did it right and their kids came out well. No, you just had easy kids. And then there's some of us think we followed a system, a program. We could name some different programs, but we won't. Some programs that if you just follow these programs, your kids will come out right. As if you can program morality and spiritual growth or salvation. You can't. We all do the best we can. All of us think we're going to be great parents until we have kids. Okay, let's move on. So far, Paul has been saying in verse 6 that if a man is above reproach, and then he describes it as he's faithful to his wife, he has a track record there, and his kids are in line, they're good kids, they're in line. He says, then that guy can be an elder. Okay, that is not in the text, but that's implied in the text. Because if you have an if clause, then you're going to have an then clause. But it's not in there, but Paul assumes it. So he's saying, if this is the characteristic of the elder or potential elder, and he is above reproach with his family and his kid, then he can be an elder. Then in verse 7, he gives us the reason why he went to the family first to describe the characteristics of the family. Look at verse 7. For, you could translate that preposition, because for an overseer, and an overseer is just another word for an elder, and if you want more information about that, you can look at my transcript, as God's steward must be above reproach. So he's saying the reason why I went over the family characteristics is because an overseer, an elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach. So what he's saying is that you must be able to lead your own family before you're going to be able to lead God's family. A steward, and what he's talking about when God stewards, what he's saying is that a steward would be the household manager in somebody's house. And the owner of the house, or the owner of the plantation, or the owner of the estate, would delegate all authority and responsibility to that household steward. So they would basically be the manager of the house. And so they would run everything. And he's saying, basically, if you cannot run your own family, then you cannot run the family of God. You cannot lead and govern the family of God. Conversely, if you can lead your family, then you can lead the family of God. Then he goes on to describe the qualifications. And what being above reproach means. Look at verses 7 and 8 first. For an overseer must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. And arrogant basically just means he's full of himself. And have anybody ever seen Brian Regan, the me monster? I mean, that's Brian. It's all about me. So every conversation always points back to me. And it always wanted to talk. I'm always wanting to talk about me. And so you're maybe having a conversation and this person will say, well, when I did this. So that's the arrogant person. Or they must not be quick-tempered. That is, they have a short fuse. So this would be, for those of you that are older, Jackie Gleason, remember? Jackie Gleason would yell and he'd say, what was his wife's name? Edith? No, that's the other guy, Archie. So some of you that are younger, the Hulk, what happens when the Hulk gets mad? He turns green. My wife says that when I get excited, I get the crazy eyes. My eyes go like this. And I get the wide-eyed, and she says, you have the crazy eyes. But I'm not a quick-tempered guy. Or a drunkard. That is, they don't take alcohol into excess. They don't. They don't think that they can't do anything unless they have alcohol with it. You can't have a good time unless you have alcohol with it. And so let me just talk about alcohol right now, because you know this within Christianity, there's been this swing. You know, before, you know, if you're a Christian, you never drank, and then now there's this swing that is kind of cool and trendy that I have freedom to drink. Okay? Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says you cannot drink alcohol as a Christian. It all boils down to the motivation and the desire. If you are looking for alcohol to give you a buzz and because you can't have fun without it, that's a problem. And there's articles that are being written about these because young people, younger people, you know, every 10 years, I think, you know, I used to be young, and every 10 years, now the younger are younger and the older are older. but they're recognizing that the freedom or the liberty they have is sinful. And there's actually been pastors that have been using alcohol to deal with life instead of looking to Jesus. They've been dealing with that, and they've stepped down. Prominent guys that have had to step down. And so you must not be a drunkard. Okay, so the question always at the people is, well, where's the line? Well, if you're feeling it, the line has been crossed. Okay? You know, you're doing it because you want that feeling. I think the line has been crossed. Okay, so a drunkard, violent. That is, they're a bully and they use their personality to get what they want. Greedy for gain. That is, they're always talking about money. They're always wanting money. The love of money is the root of all the evil. That is, they're always looking for to use people for money. And so a classic example of this is, you know, that there's nothing wrong with multi-marketing businesses, right? But when people present multi-marketing business because they love you, brother and sister, and they want to help you. Okay, so let me just say, I became a Christian. First time that I heard the gospel clearly was at an Amway rally. I'm telling you. It was the first time I could hear it clearly. I don't think I became a Christian then, because basically it was the pitch was is that God would be your good co-pilot and you would be rich, you know, if you became a Christian. So that's called the prosperity gospel, and that's false teaching. And so, but that was the first time I clearly heard the gospel. I had my sister, one of my younger sisters became a Christian, and I remember her giving me a chick track one time, and I just kind of, you know, threw it away. But that was the first time I heard clouds. So I have nothing, so I'm thankful for Amway at that time of my life, because I started going to church as a result of it. I heard the gospel and came to faith in Christ. But when you're using multi-marketing things under the guise to helping people, and there's nothing wrong with helping people to make money, but it goes back to the motivation. Okay, so all you people that are doing all these, you know, different things are going to hear about it. Okay, so those are the negative qualities, and they're pretty straightforward. And then he goes over and describes the positive qualities. He must, okay, but, so negative, and then he goes, but now the positive. He must be hospitable. That is, they like to open their home. They like to socialize. They like to be around people. And actually, in the New Testament, this actually means welcoming the stranger. So it's not about just being hospitable. It's welcoming strangers into your home. How many of you have welcomed strangers into your home? How many of you thought you had the gift of hospitality and have welcomed strangers into your home? I'm not saying you have to do that. You know, there's wisdom in that, right? But he's talking about basically is, are you creating an environment, either in your home or other places, so people feel comfortable with you and they will talk to you and it open up an opportunity to encourage people spiritually or share the gospel? Hospitable, a lover of good. That is, they love what God loves. They love the moral good. That is, by what they put their eyes to and what they look at, the way they spend their time, what they think is fun or what they think is funny is all morally good. It is holy and upright. Self-control. That is, they have self-control in their thought life and in their emotions and in their actions. Upright, they just do the right things. They just do the right things. Similar is holy, that is, they're devout and they not just that they've been set apart by God, for God, but they live a life that is pleasing to God. And they're disciplined. And they're disciplined. That is, they just have discipline in their life. There's no excesses. And I talk to people all the time about discipline. Because I realized when I was young, when I was in my 20s, I tell the story that I wasn't a very disciplined person. I'm not a very disciplined person by nature. And so I have a tendency to go like this with my discipline. And I just remember one time I showed up 25 minutes late to meetings all the time. Even business, you know, I was a salesman. I used to show up late to meetings. Not always as late working, but always other times late. And so I remember I had this appointment with this gal. She's just a friend of mine in Grand Rapids, Michigan, at one of the burger place. I don't remember which burger place it was. But I sat there for 25 minutes, and she was late. And she came in, and I was angry. I was quick-tempered. And I said, "How dare you be 25 minutes late?" And she said, "David Taylor, you're late every time we meet together. And I wanted you to show you what it was like to be late." And I said, "Oh, really? I'm sorry." Self-discipline. But just self-discipline. Sexual self-discipline. Food self-discipline. Fishing self-discipline. So let me just take a mention a couple more. So elders, I just want to say, elders are not super Christians. Pastors are not super Christians. Okay, we're just normal people. But elders and pastors and leaders are to set the pace and set the example for the church. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." I'm not perfect. Pete's not perfect. Matt's not perfect. And Seth is not perfect. But we do meet the qualification of elders, and we are called to set the pace. Set the pace of being faith in Christ, following after Christ hard, and following after him in obedience. Second of all, this list is not exhaustive. I think these lists are contextual. So for instance, if we're looking at another elder and their finances weren't in order, I probably wouldn't let them be an elder. That is, if they were just out of control with their budget and all those kind of things. But the elders are to set the pace. It doesn't mean we don't have struggles. Believe it or not, we struggle with sin just like you. So then he ends the list of character qualities with the competencies, because he believes that unless the person has the character qualities, they doesn't matter how good their competencies are, they shouldn't be in a place of leadership. Because if you don't have the character that matches the competency or the gifting, instead of using the gifting to shepherd, nourish, and encourage people, you're going to use that gift to hurt and to abuse and to destroy people. Same gift, but done in the wrong spirit or the wrong character is destructive. So first of all, let's look at verse 9. That's where he makes the transition to the competencies. He, again, speaking of a male, so we believe that elders are men, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So first of all, notice the transition. All the character qualities are one-word descriptions. And then when he gets the competencies, he uses 21 words to describe. And his point is that he's slowing down and he's embellishing on the competencies of an elder, potential elder. And first of all, he describes the elder's posture to the word. He says he must be hold firmly to the trustworthy word. That is, he is devoted to it. He has given himself to understanding it, to knowing it, and applying it to his life. So he is devoted to the word. So you want our elders, you want us to be hearing, what does the Bible say? So when you have an issue or we're having a discussion and someone's wondering what is the answer, you want us to be saying, what does the Bible say? If we start saying, what does... Who's the latest, greatest self? Oh, okay. This might get me in trouble, but what does Joel Osteen say? Now, if we start saying that, there's a problem. And you tell me. So they must be devoted. That is their posture towards the word. He's devoted to it because he looks to it for spiritual nourishment and strength and wisdom. Then he points to the elders' ability to use the word. Look at verse 9 again. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. That is what the apostles have taught. So that, now he's shown purpose. Why? What is the purpose of us being, as elders, being devoted to the word? So that we may be able to. Now it's purpose. So the purpose that we may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. So it's interesting. He doesn't say teach, but he says give instruction. Give instruction is actually a broader word than teaching. It means to come alongside, to exhort, to encourage, to challenge. And so what he says is that the elder must know the word good enough so that he can handle it well. So when whatever life situation is coming up and he's talking to God's people, that he can use it in such a way to encourage or to exhort or to comfort. But then he also says this, to rebuke those who contradict it. And that's not very popular in our culture. To rebuke those who contradict it. You know, in our town, we're actually dealing with one of the churches that has embraced a form of universalism. And so it's interesting to me that as we sit and talk about it, how we are afraid or fearful to contradict or to rebuke those who contradict truth. And this is part of the deal, is that we like people. And so when we like people, we put that up higher than truth. And unfortunately, Scripture puts truth up above it. If you just go through and see what Paul says about false teaching, man, I wouldn't want to be on the other end of Paul if I was a false teacher. Even here, he says sharp, in chapter 2, rebuke them sharply. And that word sharply is like a knife to cut. Not because we want to beat people up, because we want them to repent and to embrace the truth. So here's the problem with false teachers. Is when the false teaching, and there's all kinds of false teaching that's a little, and when I say that, I don't think I'm the paragon of truth, right? I don't think I'm the know-it-all. I don't think, anyway, so I'm not going to justify myself, although I am. When false teaching penetrates the church, and there's more concern about false teaching in the Bible within the church than outside the church, is that it undermines the gospel. So it undermines salvation, and it undermines truth, and it undermines the mission of the church, and actually ultimately people's eternal destinies. And it always revolves around the person of Christ or salvation. And so Paul says elders not just feed the sheep, but they fend off the foe. It's a two-edged sword. It's always fun to feed the sheep. It's not always fun to fend off the foes. But Paul, when he talks to Titus, he puts them up as equals. They are to instruct and they are to rebuke. And so one of the things we're going to do as we go through Titus is I'm going to talk about some of the different things that are in our town. There's other stuff that's in our town. I won't get into it today, but I know that I am passionate about truth. That is part of my DNA. That's part of my personality. That's part of who I am. When it comes to truth, I'm a black and white person. And so I can get a bit ravenous when it comes to when people are teaching falsehood, overtly taught falsehood. I'm talking about what's in the black line, okay? So there's a black line within Orthodox Christianity. There's a black line, but within that black line, there's a dotted line that we all can disagree on, but it's still within Orthodoxy. So I'm not talking about stuff that's within Orthodoxy. That's been brought up. We talked to the other pastor. Someone says, well, it's just crazy thoughts, but it's, you know, it's, but it's just, It's just crazy thoughts. And I said, no, it's not just crazy thought. It is an anti-gospel, what this guy is teaching. It is a contrary to the gospel. It is a different, it ends up being a different God. Paul, okay, I'm going on a tangent. So, Paul left Titus in Crete to help establish the church and point elders, because pointing elders who can discern truth, who can teach truth, and can point out error is what helps make a healthy church, is what helps to have a blueprint for a healthy church. Because he calls it sound doctrine. And this is the problem. If someone's not getting sound doctrine, you can tell when somebody's not healthy, right? Have you ever looked at somebody and you said, you know what, you're not healthy. You just look at them, they're jaundiced. Or they just look sickly. That's what happens when people sit under false teaching. Because it doesn't nourish. And Paul, this is what Paul describes. I'm a tangent, but Paul describes it. This is how serious it is. Paul describes it as doctrine of demons. That it is demonically inspired. I'm not talking about within what we disagree with within Orthodoxy, right? I'm talking about outside the bounds of Orthodoxy. That is why leadership is so essential. That is why leadership is so critical. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. Lord, I thank you for Paul and for leaving us the legacy of a man who is committed to truth, who cared about people, who laid down his life for people, who said, follow me as I follow Christ, because he exemplified the life of Christ, who died to save and rescue people. And so, Lord, I ask that we would embrace that same mission of making disciples, pointing people to Jesus, and teaching them, helping them to be shaped by Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would strengthen us elders here and that you would continue just to raise up elders. You tell us it's a good thing to desire to be an elder, Lord. So I ask that if there's other men, Lord, that you're desiring to be elders, Lord, I ask that you would implant that seed in their hearts. And that you continue just to mold and shape them. And Lord, if we don't know it, that you would connect us and they would come to us and say, I want to be an elder. Help me get to the place where I can be an elder. Effectively. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit who reveals truth to us. And Lord, I ask that as we seek to be a gospel-centered, truth-seeking people, that we would have gospel humility. Recognize that everything we have is because of you. Everything we are is because of you. That's individually and that's collectively as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have an awesome week.